Well, after a brief respite last week, when it was encouraging to have the Young Life group with us and to listen to Vinnie Commons preach, we return to our studies in 1 Thessalonians, this church that Paul founded after he had been there between 3 and 5 weeks, not less than 3, not more than 5, before he was hounded out by jealous Jews who did not like what he was saying about Gentiles being fellow heirs of the gospel, of the promises of God with the Jews. And he was hounded off to Berea. And when he got to Berea, they were more welcoming and were much more prepared to listen to what he had to say. And they checked what Paul said by the scriptures. Is this what the Bible says? And so we're told they were more noble than those of Thessalonica. Until the Thessalonians heard what had been going on, and they came down to Berea as well, and hounded Paul out of there as well. So we worked our way through the letter. We have seen how he discusses at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 about the return of Christ, that it will be sudden and unexpected at some point in the future, but we know not when. And then he moves on to deal with some more practical issues that are important within a young church that nonetheless had elders. Because he urges them to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord. This is verse 12 of chapter 5. That's a reference to elders, and 2 weeks ago we were looking at what elders were and to what degree elders should lord it over the congregation. And we saw that that was very far from how elders should behave, because elders are servants. And we looked and saw that the word elder, the Greek word presbyter or overseer, is variously translated, and erroneously in some translations it is translated as bishop. But if the word bishop is going to be used to translate the Greek word words that are there, such as episkopos, then we should use the English word bishop for elders. So anyone who is an elder is a bishop. And it's not our fault if there are others who don't understand clearly what the Bible says and so misuse these words. It can cause great entertainment as well when you explain to people that you are a bishop, if you are, of course, to an Anglican or a Roman Catholic, and they think that you are making unjustifiable claims. But you can point out to them that your claims are far more justifiable than theirs are, to talk about vicars, canons, rural deans, etc., which aren't found anywhere in the Bible at all. Much better to stick with what the Bible says. It's always a good plan. You will find there are people who say to you, "What does the Bible say on this subject?" And you think, and you scratch your head, and you look it up, and you might even read from cover to cover, and you come back to them and you say, "The Bible doesn't say anything about that." "But I want to know what the Bible says about it." "Nothing. But I want to know." "But the Bible doesn't say anything about it." And they'll keep badgering you, because they want an answer, even though the Bible doesn't give us one. Some people are like that. They want to know. They want an answer. And if you say, "There isn't one," they're not satisfied. But there are many things, very many things, about which God has not spoken. And it is better to say, "God has not spoken. I can give you my opinion, but don't say this is what the Bible says, because it's not, it's what I say." So you have to be careful, because people will try and cast aspersions upon the scriptures on the basis of what some Christian has said And they say, oh, but this Christian said so, it must be what the Bible says. No, that doesn't follow. Anyway, we move on this morning to consider the end, or the second half, of verse 13 through to verse 15. And you might think, well, there's not a lot there. Actually, there is quite a lot. But also, with the temperature being what it is, you were probably thinking, I hope this isn't another long sermon. So, unless you are particularly well wrapped up, my intention is that we will be relatively brief this morning. Paul says at the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. What is Paul meaning here? Is he saying, I know that some of you have been agitated and have been moaning and complaining about your elders? So be at peace amongst yourselves. That's one possibility. Stop carping. Stop going on about them. Stop whinging all the time. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Some people think that this is because of a problem that has already developed within the church, even after such a short space of time, and it might be that there is a similar problem to the one at Corinth. Where Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there was quarrelling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, of course not. Absurd. There should not be divisions amongst you. Is this what Paul is referring to? Or is Paul saying, now I know how hard it is that your souls are troubled and you need to be at peace. And so, therefore, you should concentrate on being at peace and don't listen to all these awkward people around about you saying that you should be careful to avoid sin, because you have to do things in such a way that you are at peace within. Well, it's useful to be at peace within, knowing peace with God, but there's an awful lot of psychobabble around today, and the emphasis is upon self. I've spoken before on what could be described as the myth of self-love. People quote Jesus when he says, do unto others as you... I'll get it right at the moment. You should love your neighbour as yourself, is the correct reference. So, if you're going to love your neighbour as yourself, how can you love your neighbour properly if you don't love yourself properly? So therefore, I've got to make an effort to love myself. And we need to have a sense of self-worth. Now, this is modern psychobabble that is totally contrary to the scriptures. The problem is not that we don't love ourselves enough. The problem is we love ourselves too much. We have an overinflated view of ourselves. And Jesus is seeking to counter that by saying, you love yourselves so much, that's how much you should love other people. He's not saying, make sure you love yourselves enough first. You see how sin deceives, distorts, and perverts what the scriptures say. We have to be careful with every part of scripture that sin does not seek to deceive us in this way. Be at peace amongst yourselves is talking about some aggravation within the church, whether it is directed towards elders, and Paul is saying be at peace with the elders, or whether it is there is some conflict within the church, some agitation, people disagreeing, some people turning up to meetings late, Well, as we've seen, they didn't have digital watches in New Testament times. So if you turned up what we would think an hour late, you were probably on time, because you could not be that precise. But perhaps some were turning up and, well, you know how it is, that there are some people who have difficulty getting up in the morning and washing properly, and so there's a pong hangs around them. Perhaps there are others who are very scrupulous about personal hygiene, and this person comes on and sits next to them and they go, poo! Have you never heard of something called soap? Reminds me of an advert that was run on the BBC. And you think, hang on, they don't run adverts on the BBC. They decided they were going to run some adverts. They had an advert, it lasted for 3 minutes, advertising soap. What a good idea. Some people need to learn how to use it. It could be all sorts of things. Someone turns up in their Sunday best, we're thinking now of the present day, someone turns up in their Sunday best, comes along here and they sit next to some of us and they look and they say, you're not wearing a tie. You're not even wearing a suit. This is disgusting. And so there is a barrier erected immediately between you and another person. Perhaps it's they, I know, are post-tribulationists, whereas I am a pre-tribulationist. And of course I'm right and they're wrong. How could I have anything to do with someone that is so seriously in error? You laugh. At least I hope you're laughing. It's absurd. There are groups in America that will divide on the basis of something that I think is trivial, and I think they're both wrong anyway, but it's trivial. Is that the basis of fellowship between believers? I hope you never get sick of hearing me quoting the scriptures, even though there are some parts of scriptures that I quote more often than others. Romans 15:7, therefore welcome one another as they accept your statement of faith. Welcome one another as they dress the same way that you do. Welcome one another as they have the same standards of personal hygiene as you do. Doesn't say any of those things. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Your question should be, has Christ received this person? The answer is yes. Am I better than Christ? Am I greater than Christ? Am I more important than Christ? As soon as you ask the question, you realize it's silly. Of course you're not. But Christ has welcomed this person. Who am I to turn them away? If this person is converted, if this person knows peace with God, if this person is seeking after godliness, who am I to turn them away? Sorry, we don't allow people like you in here. We are a select group of people. We have all signed up to this particular statement of faith. We have all signed up to this dress code. We have all signed up to this, that, or the other. Not what the scriptures teach. We should not erect barriers against others. I mean, there are some places in the world still where it's down to the colour of your skin. It's down to your accent. There are some churches where the majority of people speak very posh. Sorry, I can't do it. And so, we don't want any riff-raff in here, do we? We don't want that sort of people in here. After all, we speak proper, don't we? There's also, you can think of enormous, innumerable numbers of different ways in which people are different, and yet those differences are used to erect barriers. And it's wrong. Because if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have already acknowledged that we are sinners. We all sin in different ways. The sins that most convicted me of sin when I came to Christ are not the same as the sins of others. And so we don't stick our noses in the air and say, well, obviously I'm superior to him because look what he's been guilty of. Yeah, but he's probably thinking, yeah, what are you guilty of? We're all guilty. We're all sinners. And the fact we have come to Christ for forgiveness has made us and should keep us humble. So there should be peace among us. Whatever the causes of strife, whatever the causes of division, they should become secondary. Paul speaks in Philippians about a problem within the church, and he seeks to persuade them of the folly of that by speaking about the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus spoke about this when he said, when you get invited to dinner, do not immediately go and sit in the place of honour, because the person who invited you might say, sorry, you can't sit there because there's someone more important than you who's got to sit there. You go and sit down at the bottom of the table. No, you go and sit at the bottom because you should say to yourself, I am a sinner. I am the chief of sinners. I am the greatest sinner that I know. And so therefore, why should anyone think I'm special? Because I know I'm not special. So you go sit at the bottom, and then perhaps the person who was inviting you says, no, no, I don't want you to sit there. I want you to sit higher up the table. If you always have a lowly attitude, you'll never be disappointed. If you're in the least important place, you can't be sent down there because you're there already. And if you think, well, I am where I'm supposed to be, then you're not going to be disappointed. Be at peace amongst yourselves. And then, verse 14, we urge you, brothers. Paul is speaking to fellow believers. We urge you, this is what we want you to do. I'm not going to beat you up over this. I'm not going to find a nice, big, heavy Bible and bash you over the head until you comply. I'm urging you. I'm pleading with you. Please, will you listen to what I'm saying and do what I'm saying? I'm urging you. I want you to do this. But I have no power of compulsion to make you do this. I'm urging you to do it. Admonish the idle. footnote here says, or the disorderly, or the undisciplined. I urge you to admonish the idle. Now, you find there are some people who love work. They could sit and watch other people doing it all day long. But that's all they do. They just sit and lounge, and they never get anything done. They need a good kick up the backside in order to get on and do what they should be doing. You can imagine the farmer looking at his fields first thing in the morning. I must go and sow some seed in that field. But look at that beautiful sight over there. Isn't that a beautiful vista? Oh, I'm quite enraptured with that sight. Isn't God good that he has made this world as it is? Even though it's a cursed world, yet isn't it a wonderful sight? And he stares at it and stares at it, and as the sun moves across the sky and the light hits that scene in a different way, and at 6 o'clock in the evening, he's saying, well, I suppose I should get on and do some work. None of us are like that, are we? None of us? It's all too easy to do other things. It's very easy to think, oh, I'll just read this. I'll just play this game. Oh, here I am in this game. Not naming any particular name, let's invent one. Mine, something or other. Oh, I wonder what's round that corner. And instead of saying, no, I'll wait. I've had my time doing this, I will now get on and do something useful. It's very easy. Modern technology makes time wasting so much easier than it used to be. In the past, if you wanted to waste time, you had to just sit there and twiddle your thumbs. Well, you might think that's good exercise. And there is some mental thought process necessary when you think, right, now I need to reverse that. You could go one step further, and there is the one where you rub your tummy, go round and round like that, and pat your head at the same time. It's an interesting exercise to now say, right, keep patting your head, but reverse the direction which you're rubbing your tummy. Can you keep patting your head while you're doing it? It's not easy. But it's time wasting. Oh, it's fun to do things like that. There's nothing wrong with having fun. The problem comes when the fun interferes with doing the things that we should be doing. And there are plenty of things that we should be doing. Now, there are some people who say, oh, well, Paul here clearly has not got any understanding of modern economics and of the curse of unemployment. And it is hard on people when they are unemployed, when they don't have a job. Some people do have jobs, some people have wonderful employers, some have the worst employer in the world. My employer, for example, is the worst employer in the world. It's a problem that many people who are self-employed have. But some people don't have a job. And you hear about, on the radio and on the television and the newspapers, the problems of areas that are blighted by unemployment. There was a report on the television the other day about Middlesbrough and how Middlesbrough has a very high level of unemployment, and it's very difficult for the people living there. And they interview people and they say, well, what do you do all day? How do you fill your time? For believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this should never be an issue. Those who have jobs are responsible for doing their jobs and working hard as to the Lord and earning their living For those who are unemployed, unemployment can be a great blessing when you see it from a biblical perspective. Because, okay, I'm not earning any money, I have all this free time, what can I fill my free time with? I can read the Bible. I can become very well versed with what the Bible says. I can read books about the Bible to help me to understand what the Bible means. I can spend hours in prayer. I can pray for the whole world. I can speak to people about the gospel. I can visit those who are shut in. I can talk to other believers who are downcast for whatever reason. There's all sorts of things. A Christian who is unemployed can fill their time with lots of good, positive things. And it might be that you become, as a consequence, the greatest blessing the church has ever known as a consequence of not having paid employment. If the opportunity of a job comes on, by all means take it. But Paul is not attacking the unemployed. Paul is speaking about the idle, the people that sit on their backsides and find great difficulty in, metaphorically, because a lot of people work by sitting on their backsides. He's talking about those who just, oh, I can't be bothered. Oh, I can see there's all these things to be done, but, oh, no, I'll just do this instead. I'll read the book of Proverbs about the sluggard. The sluggard who finds it so easy to do anything else except that which is useful and that which is profitable. Now, Paul is not saying it is wrong to rest. He's not saying it's wrong to have recreation. He's not saying it's wrong to, in modern terms, go on holiday, where you might sit around on a beach all day doing nothing and ending up like a lobster, bright red all over. Because if the rest of the time you are working hard, you need from time to time to have rest and refreshment. The Lord Jesus took the disciples off to a quiet place after there had been an extended bout of ministry. Paul is wanting to kick those who just can't be bothered to do anything. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted need encouragement. Why are they faint-hearted? In what way are they faint-hearted? Is it that they look at the world around them and they say the world's going to hell in a handcart? Are they saying, oh, look at the state of the world, isn't it awful? And they get depressed and downcast. They need to be encouraged. Paul has just given them wonderful encouragement. The Lord is returning. What is going to happen when the Lord returns? We are going to be transformed and we are going to be like him because we will see him as he is. There is a glorious hope laid up in heaven for the children of God. You're downcast because brothers and sisters, parents, etc., have already died. If they were believers, they are already in glory. Yes, you miss them. But isn't it wonderful that they have gone to glory? They see the Saviour face to face, as will we when we follow them or when the Lord returns. Encourage them. One of my other favourite verses we looked at last Tuesday in Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another The word can also be translated encourage one another. Every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives so easily, and in deceiving us, we can be faint-hearted. And so Paul says we should encourage one another, build one another up. Yes, isn't it awful that this has happened or that has happened? Isn't it awful that this hasn't happened or that hasn't happened? Wouldn't it be nice if these things did happen? Or that these other things didn't happen? True. But whether they do or don't shouldn't affect our relationship with God. And if we know God, we know our sins are forgiven. Isn't it wonderful to know that I have been forgiven by the Creator of the universe, that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for my sins? He loved me that much. Isn't it glorious? Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Now, who are the weak? Are the weak those who have difficulty putting one step in front of another? Or is it those who find it too easy to succumb to temptation? Whichever it is, we should help. We help people along. Those who are very young, we help by putting them into pushchairs or prams and pushing them along, because we know they're not strong enough to walk until they are of an age when they're able to. But then there are some people who have some kind of disability, and so we assist them. In some churches, you would find that standing somewhere near the preacher as he's preaching, there's someone wiggling around their hands, and most of us look at them, what on earth are they doing? But what they're doing is they are signing. They are speaking with their hands in order that the deaf can, not literally, hear what is being said. I remember an elderly man who was deaf at a church I attended, and he always sat at the back, and there was always someone who sat with him was doing this. He was the only one who needed it, and so it was just for him at the back, didn't interfere with anybody else, and this was being done. And I'm amazed that people are able to do this, and it's a remarkable skill if you can learn it, and it can be so helpful to those who are deaf. We don't have present here this morning those who are deaf, although perhaps sometimes the way I use my voice I might deafen you, for which I apologize. But were there deaf people amongst us, then we would perhaps need to find someone who could do that for them in order that they could be helped. Help the weak. But then there are those who are spiritually weak. Perhaps they've only recently been converted. Perhaps they came out of a particularly dire background. Perhaps they were absolutely drenched in sin when they were converted, and the temptations to return to their former life are still there, and they need to be encouraged. There are some who have come out of a life of crime, and all the time their old friends, if we can put the word friends in inverted commas, their friends keep coming along and saying, now you are the best safecracker the world has ever known, and we've got this job. And there's always that temptation of being pulled back to their old life, and some find it difficult, because as a result of being converted and giving up their life of crime, now they find there's not so much money available. And suddenly there's this enormous bill arrives, and how am I going to pay it? And it's a great temptation when someone comes along and says, just one more. Help us just this once more. Isn't that the basis of so many films? That the person has decided he's going to go straight, and then his old friends come along and say, just one more job, and of course everything goes disastrously wrong, which is then the whole basis for the film. We need to help people who are in danger of being dragged down back into sin. It's not what they want. They don't want to go back into sin, and so they need to be helped. We need to help those who are in such dangers, and to be patient with them all. So to be patient with the idle, to be patient with the faint-hearted, to be patient with the weak, to be patient. Some of us aren't very patient. Some of us are incredibly patient. But we need to bear with one another's difficulties, with our foibles, with our peculiarities. If we're going to help one another, we need to know one another and to discover, by getting to know one another better, to learn what our problems are. But not just our problems, but what the things we're particularly good at. Because then once we know who is good at certain things, then we know who we can go to get help with those things. But also to know one another's problems so that if there is a danger of us slipping back into those problems, like spending too long in bed, please can you ring me at a suitable time every morning? Because I know you get up with the lark and I have difficulty getting up with anything at all. Please give me a ring. Get me out of bed. This was advice given by Al Martin in his series to ministerial students. He said, it's so easy to spend all your time with your nose in a book and you end up staying up too late, and so you don't wake up in the mornings to get on and do the things that you're supposed to do. So what I recommend is you give one of the deacons your phone number and tell him, phone me at this time every morning to make sure that I'm awake. We don't all need that, but some do. We need to learn to be practical in helping one another and doing the things that will do one another good, in order that together we might show love for one another and grow together. Verse 15, see no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Well, hang on, says someone, doesn't the Old Testament say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Well, yes, it does. But don't make the mistakes that the Pharisees made. Jesus corrects the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you. Jesus isn't saying that's wrong, he's saying your understanding of it is wrong. If you look at the passages in the law about this, this is part of the judicial system. So someone commits a crime, they are dragged before the court examines the case, discovers that the crime has been committed, and then the judgment is, you put his eye out, so it is therefore just that your eye should be put out. You, without any provocation, punched him and one of his teeth fell out. It's just therefore that you should lose the same tooth, and so on. That's the context in which God said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Justice. But what it became was, you prodded me, I'm going to break your jaw. You offended me, you said I was fat, so I'm going to kill you. And that's what people today think it means. It doesn't mean that at all. It's justice applied within a judicial system. It has nothing to do with interpersonal relationships. It's not, you've done something that offends me, that's hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. On a personal level, dealing with individuals where courts of law are not involved, what we are to do is rather not to repay anyone evil for evil, but always to seek to do good to one another and to everyone. There's a passage in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. This is just what Jesus said in Matthew 5 at the end of the Beatitudes. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Peter says much the same thing concerning persecution in 1 Peter 3, verse 13 and following. Our attitude towards being offended should be, rather than taking offence, is to respond by doing good, by being kind, by being nice, by helping those who have been unpleasant to us. Because that way we become terminators of evil. How often does it happen that someone performs an evil act upon someone else, and the person who has suffered the evil then responds in kind and commits further evil? But if we are terminators of evil, the evil ends with us, it does not get propagated, how much better a place the world will be. And perhaps the person who has done us wrong might think, I've never seen anybody respond like that before. Why have they responded like that? They ask the question. You tell them, it's because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a sinner. I am saved by grace alone. And that grace is freely offered to everybody, including you, no matter what you've done. And they might be converted as a consequence. Don't repay evil for evil. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So here we are. There's just a few verses there. We need to take to heart what is said there. We're all different, but we all should work together in fellowship and live together in fellowship and love, making allowances for one another's foibles. Not everybody likes railways. I don't understand why. But there you go. I love railways. I could go on about railways forever. I could tell you all about Isambard Kingdom Brudel, George Jackson Churchwood, brilliant engineers. And you'd sit there and your eyes would glaze over. Is he going to go on about this forever? Well, I could, but I won't. We need to put up with one another's foibles. We have different interests. But we can also help one another. So we need to observe one another and see when we need assistance, need help. And we can always pray for one another. And seek to encourage one another as together, hopefully together, we travel down the road through life to eternal glory and being with the Lord Jesus forever. Let's seek to do that.